Welcome back, everyone. Again, our second class this morning, and I wanted to thank Brother Ronnie for those great remarks this morning on what our Master instructed us is required, as well as the consequences if not followed. This morning, I wanted to continue our topic for this gathering with a talk about the two principles of good and evil. And I'd like to start with an excerpt from Elpis Israel, the Logos edition, page 141. The excerpt begins with, "Light does not emanate from within, for sin, blood, and flesh can give out none. It can only reflect it after the fashion of a mirror. The light is not in the mirror, but its surface is so constituted that when light falls upon it, it can throw it back or reflect it, according to the law of light, that the images of objects are seen on the surface, whence the light proceeding from the objects is last reflected to the eye. Neither is light innate in the heart. The heart is simply a tablet, a polished tablet, or mirror in some, but a tarnished, rusty tablet in others. It is so-called the fleshy tablet of the heart. It was polished in the beginning when God formed man after his likeness, but sin, the god of this world, hath so tarnished it that there are but few who reflect his similitude. No, it is a mere conceit of the fleshy mind that a man is born into the world with light within." And of course, as I said earlier, that is an excerpt from Elpis Israel, Logos edition, page 141. And Brother Thomas explains the summarized concept of the two principles in this quoted excerpt. He also further cites in Romans 7:25, "With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." This comment by Paul is virtually a summary of all that he has set forth in the verses 14 through 24 of the same chapter in Romans. And that summary is, the principle of evil and the principle of good are the two laws which abide in the saints of God so long as they continue subject to mortality. These words offer sound exposition concerning the way in which the human mind, our minds, operate, and how the flesh is capable of reacting. Although a sinner may have been delivered from the power of darkness or ignorance, and have been translated into the hope of the kingdom of God and of his Christ by faith in the divine testimony and baptism into Christ, yet, if he turn his thoughts back into his own heart and note the impulses which work there, he will perceive a something that, if he were to yield to it, would impel him to violation of that divine law. These impulses are styled the motions of sins, and the remote cause of these motions is that physical principle or quality of the flesh, the inherited Adamic sin nature, which ultimately returns the mortal body to dust. And how do we know this? Well, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The uneducated mind immediately poses the question, so how then is a man enabled to turn his thoughts back into his own heart and perceive within himself something which, if he yielded to, would cause him to violate the divine law? Now, Paul provides the answer. And this is from Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In these words, Paul references his personal dilemma as an example. He readily confesses that the law, which should be understood here as primarily signifying the demands of God made upon his people through the revelation of his word, was the medium through which Paul's sinfulness was revealed. And when he looked inwardly upon his motives and actions, God's law said, thou shalt not covet. And that Greek word covet, epithumia, means to fix the desire upon unlawfully. Thus, when Paul found himself coveting, the law pointed to him like a finger of judgment, and his conscience noted, sinner. And quite simple, when put that way, and certainly something that we should be able to relate to in our own besetting and afflictions. And Paul further explains the working of the mind, or the working of the mind, those in the truth, in relation to conscience, while at the same time, he highlights the weakness of the flesh in Romans chapter 7, and particularly verse 25. And as Rotherham states that verse, to me who wish to be doing the right, that unto me the wrong lieth near. Again, to me who wish to be doing the right, that unto me the wrong lieth near. Well, what is it exactly that produces and activates conscience? Well, I believe the answer to that is in Scripture from the very beginning. That which was passed through to mankind from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is the key. And upon discovering the significance of their nakedness, our first parents, Adam and Eve, endeavored to cover themselves. Why? Because, at that moment, they both then possessed a conscience. It was an activated conscience which told them they had sinned. And they had a clear knowledge that they were convicted sinners. As Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22 states, fools hate knowledge, because their consciences cause them discomfort and embarrassment when the principle of evil works in them. And contrarywise, the true servants of Yahweh plead for an ever-enriched knowledge, constant, that they might more clearly understand His will and His purpose. Well, and how do we know this? From Scripture, of course. Psalm 119:66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Very simple. The kingdom of Israel was overturned because when confronted with the demands of the truth, they would not respond. Why? Because their consciences had become deadened. And how did this dreadful state develop? Well, from Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They should have been aware of their responsibilities. Something for us to consider, as Brother Ronnie brought out this morning. Such a condition resulted from their culpable neglect. They were without excuse. They had no commitment to the truth, nor conscience produced through sound knowledge. Therefore, they lacked the understanding that should have motivated them to strive earnestly to serve Yahweh. And as Brother Thomas also pointed out in Elpis Israel in this article, the principle of evil and the principle of good are the two laws which abide in the saints of God so long as they continue subject to mortality, as we read earlier. And furthermore, these two principles are hostile toward each other. It's at this point that Brother Thomas invites the reader to reperuse the pages in Elpis Israel on the subject of these laws. And we certainly should heed that advice as we carefully consider this excerpt from Elpis Israel. For Brother Thomas sets forth a vital foundation for correctly understanding this subject. And as we know, the law of sin and death is hereditary and derived from the federal center of the race, as we talked about earlier, our first parents. But the law of the mind is an intellectual and moral acquisition. And there is ample scriptural evidence to support this proposition, Romans 7 being an outstanding example of that inspired exposition on the theme. And as we said, these two principles are hostile toward each other because the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. That's from Galatians chapter 5. We simply cannot overestimate the importance of understanding this principle. The Word of God reveals that humanity has inherited a natural bias or a gravitation towards sin. If that isn't more apparent these days, I don't know how else to explain the truth in that. We do not naturally lean towards godliness. Such requires mental enlightenment and a willing submission to God's will. And honestly, to deny this proposition is to deny that there is anything inherently wrong with human nature. Again, reading what Paul stated in Romans chapter 7, when I would do good, the evil is present with me. And this is the principle of evil, which I said earlier is hereditary. And thankfully, Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he bore the same nature as ourselves. And again, how do we know this? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, which we talked about this morning, in Hebrews chapter 4, if we go to verses 14 through 16, And it goes without saying that we've read these verses many times, more than likely during our memorial services on Sunday. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And actually, Paul spoke a bit earlier in Hebrews on the same subject. If you go a few chapters before in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the same idea with a little more detail. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, sin in the flesh. Most Bibles render it the devil. The actual term is sin in the flesh. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And again, there's our scriptural proof that we have an high priest who is created in all points as we are, yet without sin. I think it's safe to say that it's pretty foolish to deny that the law of sin and death is hereditary. However, and certainly popular in this day and age of very open Christianity, the clerics and the reverend divines, I couldn't think of a better term, reverend divines who sermonize about the nobility of man are preachers of foolish nonsense. There is nothing whatsoever about human nature which should be either honored or treated with servile humility. On the other hand, there is generally little understanding that the law of the mind is an intellectual and moral asset. And furthermore, if immortal souls flutter blissfully to heaven, why did the Lord Jesus teach his disciples, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness"? And then also, "Seek and ye shall find. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Interesting. And since the mind of the Spirit must be acquired and is not natural to mankind, godly individuals throughout the ages have appealed to Yahweh to grant them the degree of spiritual awareness and understanding, which is, make no mistake, absolutely a prerequisite to finding divine approval. I'd like to read several verses from Psalm 119 that really parallel these thoughts this morning. Psalm 119, and I'll start in verses 10 through 12. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh, teach me thy statutes. And then down to verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And continuing down in verses 27 through 29, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness, strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove me from the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. And finally, verses 34 through 36, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. And truly the disposition of those who seek godliness is made clear further in Scripture. And everyone, I'm sure, are familiar with these verses, also from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Such men and women have responded to the voice of divine wisdom, which cries out, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. From Proverbs 8. All of these scriptures attest that an intellectual and moral mind that is in harmony with the character of God is something which must be acquired. Human beings are not born into the world with an intellectual affinity nor motivation towards God, or any godliness, as we said before. And concerning mankind, the word of God says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's from Proverbs 23. This statement has to include every human being. For what of the man with an uncontrolled ambition to increase his wealth, thinking of little else? He may consider nothing is immoral, or nothing is off the plate or off the table, if it will increase his riches. What of the ambitious actor whose greatest pleasure in life is the fawning adoration of a blissfully ignorant public, who will see nothing wrong in anything that he may do so as long as it increases his prestige and influence over others? In these examples, as with anyone, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is stressing that while the law of sin and death is hereditary in all mankind, the character of every individual is developed, molded, and shaped according to their environment, mode of thinking, and the direction in which they desire to order their lives. Again, very reminiscent of what Brother Ronnie talked about earlier. Now, what of the light that is within? If an individual is content to follow the natural impulses of the flesh and to be guided by the ungodly philosophies which are advocated in the name of humanism and not in the name of God, what is the result? Well, Brother Thomas explains from this article further that this is to him the light within. It is the kind of light which was disseminated in the philosophy of Plato and in the logic of Aristotle. Simply, this is the light of the natural mind, which caused or inspired the Lord Jesus to teach, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" It's an interesting verse. I'll read it again. "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" From Matthew 6. And he further explains, "Now the scripture saith, the commandment of God is a lamp, and his law is light. So that the prophet says, and the theme of this gathering, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And further, Isaiah testifies that the word is made up of God's law and testimony, and that those who do not speak according to it have no light in them. Now note that the fleshly mind, or what may be fed into it, is generally regarded by mankind as a form of intellectual illumination. However, there is only one source of light that can lead to eternal redemption. "For with thee is a fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light." From Psalm 36. All other forms of so-called light are merely, and have to be, the product of the fleshly mind, and are therefore of no value in developing the mind of the Spirit. And from these scriptures that we've read thus far, Brother Thomas deduced, and as we read earlier, light does not emanate from within, for sin, blood, and flesh can give out none. It can only reflect it after the fashion of a mirror. The light is not, again, the light is not in the mirror, but its surface is so constituted that when light falls upon it, it can reflect it according to the law of light. These statements show that the source of true light is indisputable, and the means whereby one might gain possession of it. All true light comes from the one eternal Spirit. Mankind can only look to the Word of God for the light of truth and reflect, like a mirror, that true light. And sadly, mankind often looks elsewhere in vain for true light. It's no wonder that Brother Thomas concludes his thought with, "It is a mere conceit of the fleshly mind that man is born into the world with the light within, which requires only to be cherished to be sufficient to guide him in the right way." This belief negates the philosophy of the divines, which assumes that we are all God's children and that all men are equal in the sight of God. That is nothing more than man-pleasing philosophy, which is thoroughly contradicted in Scripture. So what exactly do the Scriptures say? Well, from John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The right to those who believe in his name. And whom will the Lord ultimately judge to be the true children of God? Again, Scripture answers. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. From Colossians chapter 2. The true spiritual offspring of Yahweh are those who receive the Lord as their Redeemer and soon coming King, who walk according to His ways and His words, who, as the Scriptures say, are firmly rooted and grounded in the truth, thoroughly convinced of their faith, who are continually, day by day, being built up in the truth and their relationship with their Savior and their Heavenly Father, who are fully established in their faith in accordance with the purity of instruction they received, which caused them to respond to the goodness of God by being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those whose minds have been illuminated with the light of divine truth can appreciate the darkness of the fleshly mind. And again from Scripture, Yahweh, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Psalm 144 verse 3. And again, only those whose minds have been illuminated with the light of the divine truth can appreciate the darkness of the fleshly mind. But then, Brother Thomas asks the question, but what is truth? Then he provides the answer. It is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the polished, incorruptible fleshly mirror, which reflects the image of Yahweh. And in using the word fleshly, Brother Thomas is not insinuating that the Lord Jesus was a man of the flesh that is born out of the preceding word incorruptible. His meaning is that the Son of God was a reflection of the image of Yahweh, the perfect character of deity, that He was indeed the Word made flesh. And he goes on further to say that God then is the source of light. The gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus is the light. And Christ is the medium through which it shines. Hence, he is styled the Son of Righteousness, or also the true light. This conclusion is in harmony with all other scriptures. From 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the Greek text is quite clear. It does not say a light, or even the light. It says simply light. God is light. And in the word, light is always associated with truth, purity, knowledge, goodness, divine character, and finally, revelation. Therefore, you could say in scriptural parlance, it is to be understood that God is light itself. He is faultlessly pure in every conceivable respect. There is nothing in him which could be regarded as being in any way imperfect or not whole. This is the reason for his perfection of character. So how important to consider that it is the reflection of this same light as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ that hath shined into the hearts of God's true saints with the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's from 2 Corinthians 4:6. Having arrived at these conclusions, we should reconsider the two principles, the principle of evil and the principle of good. Having shown that God's saints receive the priceless blessing of having the true light bestowed upon them, Brother Thomas reminds us, but every man is not enlightened by this glorious knowledge, for to some it is hid. That is to say, the tablets of their hearts are so corroded and encrusted with opaque and sordid matter that they are destitute of all reflection of power. Light will not shine in a black surface. Hence, saith the apostle, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of the world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And our concluding thoughts this morning. Throughout the ages, mankind in general have remained content to simply accept the law of sin and death because it is absolutely hereditary. And why not? No fuss, no bother, no unnecessary waste of mental or physical energies, no wearying contentions, a comparatively easy way of life, simply following the dictates of their fleshly mind. And so thinks the natural man. But his ignorance, willingly embraced, is his folly. And how do we know this? Again, Scripture. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. That's from Proverbs chapter 4. What then of those who will be found numbered among the wise at the Lord's coming? Brother Thomas had some encouraging words. If a man have light, then it is very evident that it is acquired from without, and not a hereditary spark from within. Light and darkness are totally incompatible. The former, of course, as we said, is acquired from Yahweh. The latter is inherent in the flesh. The former represents purity, truth, knowledge, goodness, divine character, and again, finally, divine revelation. The latter stands for the flesh in which dwells no good thing. Hence, John stated, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. From John chapter 1. How blessed are those who have been drawn to the light of the divine truth, who have been mentally and morally raised above the hereditary law of sin and death, that they might follow or might allow the word of Christ to dwell in them richly in all wisdom. And through such illumination, they will be enabled to walk in the light until the coming of the King of Glory, thence to be received by Him with joy into the glory of His kingdom. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.